imagine for a moment that we're a member of a church that meets in the heart of the city. Let's call it Colossae City Presbyterian Church. And we meet in the house of Philemon. He's one of the elders. And so every Sunday we gather at 11 o'clock and then 5:30. And we love it. We're not sitting on pews, we're sitting on couches. And some of us are sitting cross-legged on the floor or in the windowsill. Epaphras is our pastor. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. Through his ministry, Christ has become real to us. Through his ministry, our eyes have been opened to the majesty and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his preaching, we've come to discover the beauty of grace. We've come to understand that we're loved by God in Christ. We're accepted, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're definitively sanctified, we're progressively being sanctified, we're adopted, and one day we will be glorified. And every week, Epaphras preaches this. All that we have by the mercy of God. Nothing that you have done. Everything that Christ has done in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and even now in his heavenly intercession. And just when you feel like you're grown as a Christian, just when you feel spiritually you're getting somewhere, they arrive. The new teachers. The false teachers. You don't know that. Because when they speak, they're confident, they're polished, they're impressive. It doesn't matter what they say, they just always sound right. In fact, they sound more advanced and more mature than your pastor Epaphras. And very slowly they begin to change the atmosphere of the house church. They have this message that's very tantalizing. If you want to grow as a Christian, and you do, if you want to become mature, and you do, if you want to experience fullness, and you do, then you need to do this, and don't do that. You need to adopt this practice, and you need to give yourself to this discipline. And just like that, the center of gravity of your Christian life shifts. You started out trusting wholly in Christ, but now you're obsessed by your own performance. Without realizing it, you've started to sideline Christ. It's Christ plus this, Christ plus that. Christ to get me into the Christian life, but I need these other things if I'm going to keep on going in the Christian life. The default vision of your Christian life and growth is you've got to try harder. It's not grounded in your union with Christ. It's grounded in your effort. And there's nothing worse than the hamster wheel of self-improvement. The things you want to do, you try to do, but you fail. The things that you do not want to do, you end up doing. And you try and you fail. And you try and you fail. You press reset. You say, next week I'll be a better Christian. Next week will be different. I'll be disciplined. And this try harder form of growth, it's compelling because it's manageable. You're in control. But you just repeat the cycle. Failure, guilt, resolve, repeat. Failure, guilt, resolve, repeat. Failure, guilt, resolve, repeat. And you go back to the false teachers and you ask them, help me. And they say, listen, just try harder. And then you go to church on Sunday. And there's your faithful pastor, Epaphras. And he goes into his pocket. And as he begins the service, he says, today, I'm going to read you a letter from my friend and mentor, the Apostle Paul. I sent him a letter to update him on our congregation and some of the things I've observed. I've asked him for wisdom and advice, and he starts reading this letter of Colossians. And as you hear your pastor read this letter, right from the get-go, you're struck by how Paul keeps on talking about Christ, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ at Colossae. You hear how Paul prays for you, and what strikes you about his prayer is he doesn't say, try harder. Paul says, I pray that you would see more of Christ. And he doesn't ask you to look at other Christians. He doesn't even ask you to look within. He only sets before you that vision of Christ in all his majesty and supremacy and sufficiency. And the one time he does say, look within, is to tell you the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's like Paul's magnificent obsession is Christ. You realize that for Paul, the whole vision of the Christian life is being united to Christ. In chapter 2, it's like the most refreshing water upon your soul when he says, how do you grow as a Christian? Well, just as you received Christ by faith, so walk in him, abounding in thankfulness. The Christian life is to be lived, all of it, by faith in Christ. And because Paul's a brilliant pastor, he makes it clear that there are those who want to take you captive to empty and hollow philosophy. And as you hear him diagnose it, you think to yourself, that's just what I've succumbed to. Remember at the end of chapter 2, he speaks about those who pass judgment over questions of food and drink, those who tell you to do this and tell you don't do that. You listen and it's like, that's me. You look at the last verse of chapter 2 and he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And you think to yourself, that's been my struggle. And then Epaphras turns the page and he starts reading chapter 3. And once again, it's not about your behavior. It's about your identity. He says, you've been raised with Christ. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, when Christ appears, you too shall appear with him, because Christ is your life. It's clear for the Apostle Paul, Christ is everything for the Christian. In other words, the vision of Christian growth, it's not try harder. It's not self-effort as the engine of change. It's union with Christ, grasping who we have become in Christ. Our new identity is what leads to right activity. And you know, the great tragedy isn't that we need to try harder. The great tragedy is that many of us as Christians, we forget who we've become and what is ours in Christ. And Paul said in verse 5 to 11 that we looked at last time, put to death the old man. Execute him, he's dead, the old Adam. And now in verse 12 to 17, he's going to say, put on the new man who's being renewed in the image of its creator. Let's read. So some of you know that Sinclair Ferguson is one of my favorite preachers. In fact, our preacher this morning, Matt Lucas, was once his assistant in First Presbyterian Columbia. Well, I listened to Sinclair and he used an illustration many years ago. He uses it often and it's stuck in my head as a great illustration for understanding our identity. He once had a student, an exceptional student. He was from Asia and his name was Timothy. And Sinclair had a really good relationship with him. And he knew that Timothy's first name was English, but his second name was Asian and he could hardly pronounce it, especially that Scottish tongue. And so he said to Timothy, Timothy, what is your real name? And Timothy replied, Timothy. And Sinclair said, oh, come on. No. What is your real name? Timothy. Sinclair tried one more time. What's the name that your parents gave you at birth? And then he said a name that Sinclair couldn't pronounce. So that's your real name. And Timothy looked up and said, no, Timothy is my real name. That's the name I was given when I was baptized. And in that simple exchange, Sinclair said his student became his teacher. Because something profound was revealed. Timothy knew who he was. His identity was no longer anchored in his past, his culture, even in his family name. It was in Christ. And that's what Paul wants to be true for us. That our identity shifts from just being in our heads right into our hearts. When your identity in Christ is grasped, it's life-changing. Knowing who you are is what will help you to live as you are. Now, let's be really honest. The Christian life is a battle. We confess that in the confession. This irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. We want to live according to who we are, but we often struggle to live. Last week, it was put to death, the old self. This week, it's put on the new self. Remember, we're raised with Christ, we're hidden with Christ, we're alive with Christ. And the image that Paul uses is fascinating. It's the image of clothing, put on, put off. I said this last week, I maybe overstated it, but in the first century, often, not always, you could look at someone and you could see who they were. So a slave, some slaves, especially house slaves, their garments, especially if there was a towel wrapped around them, told you who they were. They were a servant in a household. Not like our fashion, where we can all wear different things according to our own preferences and according to our own likes. Your clothing back then said something about who you were. Well, we're no longer in Adam. We've put off that clothes. We're in Christ, and so we put on the new clothes. But it's not about outward fabric, as we're going to see. It's about inner character. We're going to put on Christ. We're going to clothe ourselves with Christ. We're going to live out who we are so that when people see us, they know who we are. As we look at verses 12 to 14, Paul's going to speak personally to who we are. And then in verses 15 to 17, he's going to speak corporately to who we are. Now, Paul, he's such a wise pastor, he knows that one of the greatest problems of every Christian is we forget who we are. And he's been hammering this point home, and you pick it back up in verse 12, and you think you're about to hear what you have to put on, but he will not let you forget who you are. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Before he tells us what we're to put on, he reminds us who we are. And his language is breathtaking. Let me ask you this question, right? Like Timothy, do you know who you are? Do you know if you're a Christian united to Christ tonight, you are a chosen one? Think about that. Out of all the peoples of the earth, the God who made everything, as Davi prayed, the God who needs nothing, has set his regard upon you. He chose you because he loves you. Before the foundation of the earth, in eternity past, he chose you. You're a chosen one. That's not just who you are. God's chosen ones, holy. You're holy. Maybe you don't feel holy tonight. But positionally speaking, because you're in Christ, you are holy. That is, you're fit for God's presence. Because we're holy in Christ. We're set apart. We've been made clean. But if that were not enough, you're beloved. you remember what God the Father said of Jesus? This is my beloved Son. Paul dares to say, the love that rests on the Son now rests on those who are united to the Son, and that is you and me. If we rush past this, we miss everything about our identity. We're chosen by God, we're set apart by God, we're loved by God. Do you know, the most mature Christians I personally know are the ones who know that they're chosen, holy, and loved. See, when you forget this, you'll slip back into defining yourself by your past or your performance or your failures, but Paul will not let us do that. Listen, we are completely defined by Christ. We're chosen in Christ, we're holy in Christ, we're beloved of Christ. Now, when you think about Paul, who penned these words, before he came to Christ, what was he? He was a Pharisee. What did that mean he tried to do with his entire life? He tried to establish his own righteousness. He lived with this relentless spiritual effort to make himself accepted by God. But then on the road to Damascus, when he encountered the Lord Jesus, he discovered, when he was amazed by God's grace, that as he was standing before a holy God, he was chosen. He was set apart. He was loved in Christ. And that overwhelmed him. In LCPC, if you grasp who you are, this should overwhelm you too. The gospel says we are new in Christ. And when you understand your new identity, it actually gives you new affections. Because here's the thing that this opening part of verse 12 tells us. It tells us about God's affection for us in Christ. And when you understand how God looks upon you, how much God delights in you, how much God is for you, well, that's the expulsive power of a new affection. That's the motivation to live the new life in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of the 18th century, theologians, probably one of the greatest intellectuals to ever come out of America, said, when I preach, my aim is not simply to fill people's minds, but to raise their affections. Do you know the only thing that will motivate us in the Christian life to live as we are is having that amazing affection for the God who set all his affection upon us. Okay, now that we know God's affection for us, now that we know our identity, look at what he says. Here's where identity leads to activity. What does he say? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As chosen ones, as holy, as beloved ones, what do you think is the dress? What do you think is the wardrobe that we're to wear? Compassion. What's compassion? Love that's moved to action. The way that God has felt towards us is the way that we're to feel towards one another. A love that's moved to action. Kindness, that's the act of goodness of God now expressed through our hands and our feet. Humility, that's what Christ displayed. He who was God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he humbled himself. So what are we to do? We're to humble ourselves. Meekness, what's meekness? That's strength under control. That's learning how to deal gently with others. Patience. That's bearing with others, just as God has borne with us. This is the life in Christ. This is the clothing of Christ. You want to live in the new man? This is how we're to live. Notice how personal this is. He says we're to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you. You also must forgive. Can I ask you a question? You who are in Christ, how has the Lord forgiven you? What did you do to get God's forgiveness? Nothing. He gave you it freely. Fully. Repeatedly. You woke up this morning to new mercies because great is his faithfulness. He forgave you for all of yesterday's sins. He's forgiven you for all your past sins and today's sins and tomorrow's sins in Christ. And Paul says, by the way, this is how you and I are to be with one another. We're to be like Christ. We're to be like God. Robert Murray McChane said, it's not great talents or great gifts that God most delights to use. Do you know what God delights most to use? Great likeness to Jesus Christ. What's Jesus Christ like? Compassionate hearted, kind, humble, meek, patient, bears with us, and has forgiven us, and continues to forgive us. So as you put on this new wardrobe, you begin looking like Christ. And remember the motivation, it's not just try harder, it's you're so overwhelmed by being raised with Christ, the same spirit that raised him from the dead, that's what powers you. Your gratitude for all that he's done for you, that's what motivates you. Now, Paul adds something in verse 14, and it's the key item of clothing. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, you could have all these pieces on compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and yet something essential could be missing. You know, it's like having a beautifully made outfit. But if you're missing that one key thing that will pull it all together, just don't look right. And so above all, we got to put on love. We might have all the right elements, but without love, it won't sit right. Love is what gives shape to our character, proportion, beauty. Without it, even the finest virtues can sit awkwardly. And when Paul writes these words, he's writing to the church because look at what he says. Above all these, put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's not just the inner coherence of our personal life, it's the inner coherence of our shared life as a community marked by love. It's in the church that we are kind. It's in the church that we're compassionate. It's in the church that we are patient. It's in the church that we bear with one another. It's in the church that we forgive one another. Isn't it fascinating, right? That what we all have in common here, it's not our political affiliations. It's not our tastes in music. It's not our preferences in culture. What binds us together here is what? We're chosen. By God. I heard someone say, isn't it interesting? God doesn't choose people who are like each other. God loves to choose oddballs, put them all together. Here there is Jew and Gentile, free and slave, Scythian and barbarian. Here there's Scottish and English, American, African and Asian, you name it. And what binds us together is Christ. And so how do we treat each other in Christ? Well, as Christ has treated us. And so we move on from thinking about what we're to put on individually now to what we're to live out collectively. Look at the next verse. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule. I always think that's a fascinating way of saying it. Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There it is again. That phrase, the peace of Christ, it's crucial. So he's not speaking about inner calm. He's not speaking about a passing feeling of peace of mind. When he speaks about peace here, we know from chapter 1, verse 20, he's speaking about the peace that was accomplished by the blood that was shed on the cross. The peace of sins forgiven. The peace of reconciliation with God. The peace that we are no longer enemies with God and we are no longer enemies with one another. And he says, listen to this, let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ govern. Let the peace of Christ hold sway. I'm to look at you and you're to look at me and we're both to understand that we have peace with God. We've been forgiven by God, welcomed by God. That peace that we have with God has already been established with one another because Christ took down the dividing wall of hostility. We belong to one body. And you know, those who let the peace of Christ rule, do you know what the fruit of that is? Thankfulness. Look at what he says, and be thankful. When this life corporately begins to take shape, when you're living in the good of the peace that we did not create, that we have received, the only appropriate response is gratitude, and gratitude is what should grow. You see, it's gratitude that's the fuel of obedience in the body of Christ. Now, I love this, right? He says, let the peace of Christ rule. And then in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With what? With thankfulness in your hearts to God. If the peace of Christ is to rule among us, then the word of Christ is to dwell in us. Those who don't forget their identity are those who have the word of Christ dwelling in them, who he is, what he's done, what he's promised. We live with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Now, how does the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, by what we do in community. We teach and admonish one another. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Maybe you come to this church and you wonder to yourself, why is it we sing psalms? We sing the word so that the word will dwell richly in us. Why is it that when those who lead, when they pray, they pray the word? Because again, the word of Christ has got to dwell richly in us. We plead the promises. Why is it when we preach, we just preach through books of the Bibles and passages? It's because we want the word to do its work. And we want the word to dwell richly in your heart. We sing the word. We pray the word. We preach the word. Do you know when you sing, you're not just singing to God. You're singing to one another. We're singing to minister the word to one another, to strengthen each other, to teach one another, to gently correct each other. Because if we're going to live the new life in Christ, if we're going to clothe ourselves in Christ, we need the word of Christ to dwell richly in us. And I just love this. Paul then says, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the scope of that? Whatever you do. No part of our life is to be left untouched. And who's to be the center of every part of our life? See, this is what the false teachers got wrong. They sidelined Jesus. Epaphras had said it from the get-go. Paul now says it in his letter. Christ. Christ's lordship over everything. And it's there for the third time, just in case you miss it. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thankfulness is in verse 14, verse 16, verse 17. It's not an afterthought for Paul. It's the atmosphere of the Christian life. You know, was it two Sundays ago I said we should wake up every morning and say to ourselves, I'm a resurrected person. I've been raised with Christ. Can I add to that? Every morning you should wake up. Don't begin your day thinking about all the things you lack. Begin your day by thanking God for all the things you have in Christ. And that begins by saying, thank you, God, that Christ is my life. He is everything. Begin your day by reminding yourself, I am forgiven. Begin your day and say, I'm not standing here on my own merit. I'm standing here on his merits. Every time you receive a good thing, an ordinary thing, food, work, friendship, small mercies, thank him. Because we trace every good and perfect gift to the source of all goodness, God himself. You know why thankfulness is so important? You see, the ungrateful person will let bitterness fester. The ungrateful person will sideline Christ. The ungrateful person will close their eyes to Jesus and they'll have their eyes wide open to themselves. They'll think they're entitled. They're owed. But the grateful person will say, everything that I am and everything that I have because of Christ. You know the great thing about Colossians, and it's there in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We should be the most hopeful of all people because of Christ. Just get the Westminster Confession of Faith back in front of you, right? Those who are at one time effectively called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through what? Virtue of being united to Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Here's the good news, right? The dominion of the whole body of sin, Matt mentioned it this morning, is destroyed. Romans 6:6. The various lusts of it are weakened and put to death more and more. That's what we're to do in the work of mortification. And those who are sanctified are given life by the Spirit, strengthened more and more in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, which no one will see God. Now listen to this, the sanctification of the whole person, yet imperfect in this life, because some remnants of corruption still remain in every part of the person, from which a continual and irreconcilable war arises, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In this war, although the remaining corruption may prevail for a time, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, listen to this, the regenerate part of the person wins. I don't think you heard that. The regenerate part of the person wins so that the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Do you know, because of Christ, there's one thing that you and I can be sure and certain of. We might lose daily battles with sin and temptation, but we're victorious because he's won the war. He's defeated sin. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated death. And now that we're new in Christ, because of the strength given by the Spirit, the new self, the new person in Christ, it always wins. So it's not try, fail, guilt, resolve, repeat. It's victorious in Christ, fighting the battle with the help of Christ, winning because he's won, and trusting in him and in him alone for everything. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this vision of our growth in the Christian life. Thank you that it's rooted and grounded in Christ. Thank you so much that Christ is our life. Christ is our everything. We are so, so thankful. Unbelievably thankful to discover more about who we are. To be reminded tonight that we're chosen. Not because of anything in us, but because of everything in you, your love and your grace. We're holy, made holy in Christ. And we're beloved. We're thankful that we are Christ and Christ is ours. And we're thankful that in this Christian life of growth, we do not do this on our own, but we do it together as a family of faith. Would you help us, even as we sing tonight, to teach and admonish and encourage each other so that the peace of Christ which rules over us would help the word of Christ dwell richly in us, and would the atmosphere of this church always be an atmosphere of thankfulness for Christ. And it's in his matchless and glorious name we pray. Amen.